This session is from the 2021 Shepherd's 360 International Church Leaders Conference. For more information, visit shepherds360.org.
Well, good afternoon. Welcome. So glad, honored that all of you are with us. Great to have you here for this session on the Geneva Bible. And we have a couple of surprises for you in this hour, in addition to the message that I think you're going to enjoy. So I hope we'll have a great time together. I am Paul Scharf, Church Ministries representative for the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. Cameron Joyner is also here representing the Friends of Israel, as well as Laura Brandsburg. Did I say that correctly? She's from the church here and a volunteer. So I want to mention and thank them. And you can ask Cameron all about the Friends of Israel, too. Actually, Laura, too. She knows more about it than either one of us. She's a wonderful friend and supporter of the Friends of Israel. And so we want to just serve you this hour and trust you'll enjoy our time together. We have a lot of ground to cover, so I'll just sort of get right toward it. But I want to point out a point of contact for me as we go. So this may not be just a happy circumstance that we've shared together for a few minutes, but you can keep in touch with me, find all of my ministry resources, contact me on sermonaudio.com at my page there. And you'll also notice that on the screen, I'm actually showing you a message that I've provided. Lord willing, I'll be adding to this topic that we're covering this hour, and you can find even more. But right now, you can find this one there, the Geneva Bible, The Source of America's Love for Israel, The Historical Background, a PowerPoint message that's available to you there, because we're going to be picking up sort of late in the story in this hour. And if it piques your interest and you want to learn how we get to this point, there's lots of detail that we don't have time to cover, or we'd never get to our point that we're trying to make here in this session. So you can go back and see all of that. And Lord willing, as I said, I'll be adding more sessions on the Geneva Bible so as you go from here, you can watch those as well, Lord willing. And I have an article that supports this this message that's written for the blog at the Friends of Israel website called The Source of America's Love for Israel on the Geneva Bible, and also a brand new blog series that was just completed, a three-part series on the danger of replacing Israel that goes right into the heart of issues surrounding the backdrop of our message in this hour, talking a lot about the Reformation and how the Reformers dealt with the issue of Israel and the fact that God still has a future for Israel. I don't think there's too many. In fact, I'm not sure if there's anyone here who was in my session last year. Does anyone remember being last year? Okay, actually, that's perfect. I was here last year discussing the Geneva Bible as the source of America's love for Israel. And so we're going to build on that this year. How did it become pro-Israel? And so all of this will be all new to all of you. And again, you can go back and find some of the previous information on my sermon audio page. Thanks so much for joining us. I hope this will be an edifying time together. So we think about the fact that, and I trust you believe this, that God in truth has a future for Israel. And this is why the Friends of Israel has existed since 1938, to teach about biblical truth about Israel and the Messiah, and tell all the world, both Jewish people and Gentiles, that God still has a future for Israel. He's brought them through their biblical past into their strategic present, and he will lead them all the way into the prophetic future in which he will fulfill every promise he has ever given to the people of Israel, every prophecy ever made concerning his chosen people. And we believe that, and that's our very reason for existing. And you might say, and we'll encounter this in a few minutes, The Jewish people don't deserve such grace and mercy. They're rejecting their Messiah. And of course, that leads us to a question. How many of us want to start going on what we deserve? But rather, if we understand that God will be faithful to fulfill every promise to the people of Israel, we can also be confident of this, that he who's begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So I hope that's your testimony today, that you believe those wonderful truths. And with that in mind, we're going to be looking at the Geneva Bible. And our text in this hour, and it'll all be on the screen, you're welcome to turn, or however you can best use this time, or just follow on the screen as we consider briefly Romans 11, 11 through 32. Of course, we can't do a detailed exposition of that passage, and we wouldn't even get that done in the time that we have. But Paul is giving an extended metaphor, an analogy of the tree of salvation blessing rooted in the Abrahamic covenant that provides salvation to those that are first the natural branches, the Jewish people that grow out of that tree, rooted in God's promises in the Abrahamic covenant, but then also to the wild olive branches that are grafted in, and those represent, of course, the Gentiles. And in the midst of this great teaching about God's grand work of providing salvation to the Jewish people and through them and the promises he made to them and the Messiah he brought through them to the Gentiles, and again, far more than we can consider in this time, but in the midst of that, he gives us some grand, great truths about Israel, doesn't he? He tells us that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Let me just add something to that. As we think of Romans 11, and we think of Paul's question that he begins the whole chapter with, and also verse 11, he begins this section with, has Israel stumbled that they should fall? Have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, is their rejection of their Messiah so extensive, and thus God's rejection of them so complete that their fall is permanent? And of course, if we were to ask that question of the Christian world, Christendom, if you will, the entire professing church in the widest sense, Bible-believing, evangelicals, Protestants, liberal Protestants, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, stretch the church this way across the globe today, or stretch it this way through history. In either case, if we were to ask that question, I hope you all realize the overwhelming, resounding answer we'd hear back is, of course, yes, God is finished with Israel. That would be the majority view, certainly, of the church in the broadest sense. Their rejection of God and his rejection of them is complete and permanent. What does Paul say? Certainly not. May it never be. God forbid. It's not complete and permanent, but here's our key words for this hour, class. It's partial and temporary. And one day their return in faith will be complete and eternal. And so, you'll see the concepts right here in this verse on the screen. Blindness, in part, is partial. And it's temporary until... And the classic note on that is from the Ryrie Study Bible, Israel's blindness is partial and temporary. MacArthur Study Bible, Israel has experienced a partial spiritual hardening. It will last only for a specified period of time. It's temporary. The Jeremiah Study Bible, the temporary setting aside of Israel. It's temporary. Partial and temporary. And we find in verse 26, all Israel will be saved. And that is another complicated subject in light of Bible prophecy. Let me just put in a nutshell. What I think it means is that every living Israelite, everyone constituting the nation at the end, that's still alive at the end of the tribulation, will be saved. The whole nation will be saved. The ESV Study Bible, you might say, why am I quoting all these study Bibles? Well, you'll see in a minute. Okay, ESV Study Bible, which is not strictly dispensational, but it is academically fair. It presents usually Many of the major views, including the dispensational teaching, oftentimes it's fair. It's an unparalleled resource in its terms of the information it provides. And even here it says, Paul refers to the salvation of Israel at the end of history. Again, the Ryrie Study Bible. God will turn again to the Jews and will save all Israel at the Lord's return. Why are we talking about study Bibles? Well, because in this hour we're thinking about the world's very first study Bible. And that is, how many know, that's what? The Geneva Bible. Did you know that the Bible, the Geneva Bible, is the Bible that built America? You might say, well, that was the King James Version. No, it wasn't. The Bible that built America was the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible may be the most influential book in the history of the Western world that you've never heard of. And we have a man in the room who's very passionate about all this. I'm going to ask him to come for just a couple minutes right now. Gene Elbert, how many have visited his amazing display downstairs from crossandcrownrarebooks.com? I'm going to ask Gene to show us a couple of really incredible things. Go ahead.
Thank you, Paul. For 35 years, I've bought and sold rare Bibles all over the world. You can visit our site, Cross and Crown. We're right across from Paul and these guys from Israel. So I brought today a couple Bibles. I've probably sold over 100 Geneva Bibles in 35 years, all over to all kinds of people, all over the world. But this 1560 was the first Geneva, which I'm sure Paul will get into. And this is a facsimile of one. An exact copy. This is how large it would be. This is one of the nicest facsimiles ever done in a limited edition set. And this, even the facsimile goes for $1,500, $2,000. So, but I wanted to read to you what the reformers wrote in the dedication page. Listen to what they wrote. These guys who left England went to Geneva and came up with this Bible, translated, and I'm sure Paul will talk to you about that. Here's what they wrote. Listen to this. Therefore, as brethren that are partakers of the same hope and salvation with us, we beseech you that this rich pearl and valuable treasure may not be offered in vain, but as sent from God for the people of God, for the increase of his kingdom, the comfort of his church, and discharge of our conscience, whom it hath pleased him to raise up for this purpose. This is the reformers who came up with the translation of the Geneva Bible. Here's what else they said. So you would willingly receive the word of God, people, earnestly study it, and in all your life practice it, that you may know now appear indeed to be the people of God. Not walking anymore according to this world, but in the fruits of the Spirit, that God in us may be fully glorified through Christ Jesus our Lord, who liveth and reigneth forever. Amen. From Geneva, Geneva, April the 10th, 1560. I mean, they put that right in the front of the Geneva Bible. What a dedication page, Paul. And I do have a real Bible, real Geneva. Not that that wasn't a real Bible. It was real, but it was a facsimile. Here's a real Geneva Bible from 1599.
One we're going to be talking about.
Is it? Okay, 1599 edition. Like I say, these Geneva's the most affordable 15th, 16th century Bible that most of us can afford because, well, who can? That first edition goes for $40,000, $45,000. Do I hear 50? I was selling. I know, but these the smaller ones, the quarto size ones, the later editions, is the first Bible to sell over 500,000 copies. I think I said. So it's the most affordable Bible, and they go from you get one that needs a little work, $1,500 up to $10,000, depending on condition. This one, of course, has been rebound, but the Geneva Bible, $1,599. I mean, one of my favorite Bibles, the Geneva, and Paul said, come over and talk about it. You stop by my booth, I have about 20 of them here. I think I have 30 in inventory right now, but all different ages. Not a Geneva Bible, but a very important, one of my favorite heroes of the faith. You can't say enough about William Tyndale, and Paul said he's going to mention him a little bit. Tyndale, these are the type Bible. This is a real one. This is a real Tyndale New Testament. This is what was smuggled back into England from Brussels, Belgium, in bales of cotton. They'd stick it down in the bales because it was illegal to have one, illegal to read a Bible, illegal to even have one. You could be charged with heresy. So a little Tyndale like this, very rare. There's about 20 of this edition. This is a later edition, 1561, in the world. You can buy that today at my shop for $40,000. It's a deal, too. I mean, where do you get to? Most of these were burned in front of the church by the Catholics when they found them. They tried to find them, and they burned them in front of had big bonfires of Tyndale Bibles. I would have loved to have been there then and get those Tyndale Bibles, but rescue them. But, Paul, thank you for having me. Stop by my booth. I'm going to go sell it to me. A guy's going to buy one.
All right, and also, as you leave the workshop this afternoon, we have another surprise, and it comes ultimately from Gene, but mediated through a great dear friend some of you know, Wayne Knowles. How many know Wayne here at Shepherd's? All right. We have an actual page that each of you are going to leave with, a 1595 Geneva Bible page today, okay? So Just a little bit of history to whet your appetite, okay? So, Geneva Bible, maybe you've never realized Dr. David Danielle in his classic book, The Bible in English, says the influence of the Geneva Bible is incalculable. Dr. Dennis Swanson, who's here for the conference and involved now here at the seminary, says that the Bible of the New World, the Bible of the Mayflower and the early colonists is the Geneva Bible. Now, Gene mentioned William Tyndale, and this would be an entirely separate message to talk all about him. But remember his great quote at Sodbury Manor, where he was the tutor and the chaplain, and one night at supper a church dignitary was visiting and said, you know, we'd be better off not have God's law, just have the Pope's law. Keep it simple, you know. And William Tyndale looked at that man and said, if God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy who drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do. And it lit a fire in his belly that never went out. And the fulfillment of William Tyndale's vision really was the Geneva Bible. The entire Bible translated from the original languages into something that could be mass-produced for the first time, as you saw from Gene, that you could hold in your hand the whole Bible that a family could afford to have at home and would be able to read. This is really the beginning of the fulfillment of the vision of William Tyndale. In Geneva, Switzerland, in the 1500s, the 16th century, in the years before John Calvin dies in 1564. But here is something even more amazing than anything we've talked about so far. The Geneva Bible was pro-Israel. You say, well, of course the Bible is pro-Israel, right? Unless you're going to corrupt the text somehow, it's pro-Israel. Well, I'm talking about, remember, the Geneva Bible is the world's very first what? Study Bible. And the notes in the Geneva Bible, now not entirely, not totally consistently, and there are 144, Gene said over 150 editions of the Geneva Bible, by the way, between 1560 and 1644. Those notes change dramatically through that time. He held up the 1599. That was a critical year in which the notes were basically redone. And that is the edition we're focusing on in this hour specifically. And when I quote the notes, as I will shortly here, the Geneva Bible taught that God still has a future for Israel, influencing the theology of generations in the English-speaking world towards Zionism. Now, I love to quote people who don't necessarily agree with us, certainly have no axe to grind on any of this. One of them is a man named Dr. Robert Smith. He wrote his PhD dissertation on all of this at Baylor University. He is an ELCA Lutheran pastor. No possible reason for him to you know, concentrate on our issue here this afternoon. But notice what he says. The Geneva Bible helped create a space for Jews to be theologically constructed as a positive actor within English Protestant apocalyptic hope. Now that's the PhD way of saying the Geneva Bible notes taught that God still has a future for Israel. Okay. Here's the spread of the Romans 11 pages in the 1599. I assume if you look at that Bible Gene had here, it would look exactly like this. If you want to check that, ask him if you can hold that Bible in your hands and look. You notice the notes go down the side and then curl under the bottom. It's just developing the concepts of a study Bible, obviously. There are 39 years into it at this point, but it's starting to look a little bit more like our modern study Bible. I'm sure you can't read that, so let me share with you a couple of those notes. Romans 11, 12. Paul said, "Their fall is riches for their world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness." The note here says, speaking of the Jews, "when the whole nation without exception shall come to Christ." Romans 11, 15, "If they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" The study note says, "It shall come to pass that when the Jews come to the gospel, the world shall, as it were, come quicken again and rise up from death to life." Verse 25, our theme verse here, right? "Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Remember what our key words are, class? It was partial and temporary, right? Let's see the study note. It says the blindness of the Jews is neither so universal, that sounds like partial, right? "It's neither so universal that the Lord hath no elect in that nation, neither shall it be continual." That's another way of saying it's temporary. "For there shall be a time wherein they also, as the prophets have forewarned, shall effectually embrace that which they do now so stubbornly, for the most part, reject and refuse." Verse 28, "concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Again, that he may join the Jews and Gentiles together as it were in one body, and especially may teach what duty the Gentiles owe to the Jews, he beateth this into their heads, that the nation of the Jews is not utterly cast off without hope of recovery." And this is the good news for all of us, isn't it, friends? "In that God respecteth not what they deserve, but what he promised to Abraham, rooted in the Abrahamic covenant." Well, this is something that obviously we're just gliding over the top of the surface here of all of these things today. But the real question we want to get into, and this is the point specifically of this session we have together right now, is how did this happen? You might say, well, it's very simple. They read the text. They understood it to say God has a future for Israel. They put it in the notes. Oh, there's a couple of problems with that, right? That will get you burned at the stake in the 1550s through the end of the 16th century. And by the way, who didn't believe that himself either? How about John Calvin? So we're going to think about these things. How did it become pro-Israel? Dr. Carl Truman is a historian, a Luther scholar. He said, he gives us a broad principle here that's very important. When we're studying history, he said, the conventional doesn't need to be explained. It is the unconventional that needs to be explained. I want to tell you something, friends. The notes that we just looked at in the Geneva Bible were very unconventional for their time. Why? Well, Truman says this, "In Western Europe in the late Middle Ages, everybody hates the Jews." I mean, everybody hates. We're talking in the church culture, both Catholic and sadly Protestant, to say nothing of the worldly culture, everybody hates the Jewish people. So how did this happen? And John Calvin, by the way, did not have much good to say about the Jewish people. For sake of time, I won't share those quotes with you today, and it's actually sort of liberating not to, because it really, he said some really horrible things about the Jewish people. But here's something he said about his theology. John Calvin, of course, it's Calvin's Geneva, where the Geneva Bible is going to be produced, and where it comes from, right? And what did Calvin say? He said, Augustine is so holy with me. Remember Augustine, about 1,100 years earlier? Augustine is so holy with me that if I wish to write a confession of my faith, I could do so with all fullness and satisfaction to myself out of his writings. Now, there are many good things taught by Augustine. There are also some things we would severely disagree with. And especially on this point, Dr. Burggraf, in the great book, I Trust You All, God, if you came last year, you received a copy, Forsaking Israel, How It Happened and Why It Matters. Tremendous book. I use it all the time. Commend it to you. And he has a chapter here on these issues regarding Augustine. And he said, not only did Augustine reject a literal 1,000-year kingdom on the earth after the second coming, he, like the church fathers before him, erased national Israel from prophecy. To this day, his viewpoint is the basis of amillennialism, which has dominated the Christian church until well into the modern period. So when Paul says in Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved, Calvin, in his extensive commentaries, of course, commented on this verse and said, many understand this of the Jewish people, as though Paul had said that religion would again be restored among them as before. But I extend the word Israel to all the people of God. This interpretation seems to me the most suitable. So what's he saying? I'm replacing Israel with all the people of God, replacing Israel with the church. Replacement theology. Dr. David Larson, who went to be with the Lord earlier this year, said Calvin had no eschatological interest. That sort of sums it all up. Anybody know which one of the books he never commented on? Revelation. But here's a name we need to know. If you've never heard it before, make sure you know it before you leave the room today. So when you get to heaven, you can shake hands with this man, as well as Luther and Calvin, and get to know all about him and all the details that are hidden from history that we'll never perhaps know. His name is Theodore Beza. He's Calvin's successor. As Timothy is to Paul, as Melanchthon is to Luther, Beza is to Calvin in Geneva. Do you think there might be some pressure, psychological and otherwise, for Beza not to break with Calvin in producing the study notes of the Geneva Bible? But notice, he broke with Calvin on Romans 11 and argued that the whole Jewish nation shall be joined to the Church of Christ. Now, this is not only absolutely unconventional, monumental in the 16th century. Again, think of the pressure Beza would have been under and how simple it would have been for him to not have these views. Here's what he wrote in his annotations. Beza said, just as we once succeeded the Jews on this verse, Romans 11, he said, we once succeeded the Jews who'd been cast out by their profession. They, in turn, will now succeed us. That is monumental thinking in the 16th century in Geneva. Dr. Swanson said there was a strain of historic premillennialism in Geneva and in some Puritans. Well, where did it come from? Thomas Ice, in his great book, The Case for Zionism, says Calvin's successor at Geneva, Theodore Beza, in the 1560s influenced the English and Scottish exiles who produced the famed Geneva Bible, that the Jews would be converted in the end times as expressed in a note on Romans 11, 15, and 26. Now we're getting into why the Geneva Bible is produced, as Gene alluded to some of these things. Walter Kaiser says first, though, that the Puritans ultimately did not adopt Calvin's replacement theology. But they were influenced and became committed to a straightforward reading and understanding of Scripture. Isn't this amazing? Now, who are we talking about here? The Marian exiles, the reformers who fled the rule of Bloody Mary. More than 200 of them came to Calvin's Geneva. They went other places, Frankfurt, Germany especially as well, Antwerp, Belgium. But this is Geneva, is of course Calvin's Geneva. It becomes a hotbed, someone said, of biblical advancement during this time. There's all kinds of things happening in Geneva. Work on the Greek texts of the New Testament, translation into other languages like Spanish, translation into French, and then the big one for our purposes, the translation into English. They fled a Bloody Mary who is producing the Marian martyrs for those who stay in England. Those who believe God would have them to leave become, of course, the Marian exiles. Mary is the daughter of King Henry VIII and returns the nation from Church of England back to Roman Catholic, and it's going to revert back again to Church of England. And you can catch more on that in my message on sermon audio if you're interested on the background to all of this. Now, but these Marian exiles who come to Geneva include the links in a chain of early pro-Israel theologians and thinkers. Ice is one of the first Englishmen to put forth the view that the Jews should be restored to the land of Israel was a scholar named Francis Kett. Remember that name, who'd taken 2 degrees from Cambridge. Francis Kett. Now, Smith, again our friend who wrote his PhD thesis for Baylor, remember him? He said, some scholars have identified Kett as a likely source for later anticipations of Jewish restoration to Palestine. What happened to Kett? He was burned at the stake, Ice says, 1589, for expressing, now that's after Mary's gone, that's during the days of Elizabeth, for expressing such views about the Jews' return to their land, an idea he claimed to have received from reading the Bible. Now, by the way, why are we looking for links in a chain in all this? Because you could say, couldn't Beza have just read the Bible and come up with this? Well, yes, but, this is such a radical departure from everything happening and everything that has happened for 1,100 years in terms of biblical interpretation. I'm talking about Israel. And with lives on the line, you'd think there's going to be some collaboration, right? Some cooperation, some sharpening iron back and forth. And so we're trying to find out who are these men that discuss such things at the risk of their lives. So it cost Kett his life in England. He was not a Marian exile. Some interesting things about Kett, and I found a British scholar named Andrew Crome, who's written a couple of books on this time period. And he said that Kett was accused of holding that Christ would return before the final judgment and reign as king from Jerusalem. Now, how many believe that? I kind of believe that, right? And that there'd be two literal resurrections before judgment day. I sort of believe that, don't you? And for it, he was executed, probably for Arian tendencies. Ooh, that doesn't sound good. Who are the Arians today? Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus was some sort of lesser God created in eternity past. We say, well, maybe we don't want to get too excited about Kett. Well, but wait a minute. Three separate lists of charges against Kett survive. All highlight his denial of the Trinity, affirmation of Christ's sinfulness. Now, this is where it starts to get kind of weird. The necessity of his suffering again, as well as a belief that Christ and the apostles were currently personally present in Jerusalem gathering a new church. Do you suppose maybe they were twisting Kett's words because they were so disgusted with his love, his fascination for Israel, that they took some of these difficult to understand truths and twisted them or manipulated them? Because here's the interesting thing. In Kett's 1585 work, Crome says, is perhaps notable for its firm disavowals of Arianism and affirmations of Trinitarianism. So the things they officially burn him at the stake for, he says, I don't believe those things. And the things that he is teaching Could they have massaged them, you know, sort of tortured those ideas from literal understanding of biblical prophecy as a pretext for putting him to death? Well, we may never know some of those things, but we do know that Ket talked about Israel. And Ice says that Ket influenced Bazin. Now, William Watson, in his great book, Dispensationalism Before Darby, how many have that book? It's a wonderful, incredible resource. Dr. Watson went to be with the Lord last fall in the providence of God. I got to talk with him just a few weeks before that. I was hoping to rely on him for years to come, but he's now with the Lord. But reformer Theodore Beza considered biblical references to Israel to refer to Jews, not Christians, and expected a massive conversion of Jews in the last days. Here's Theodore Beza. Studied law and classics, of course, Calvin's disciple, rector of the Academy of Geneva. He's probably best known for his work on the Greek New Testament. He produces 10 editions, the last one posthumously, of what we would call the Textus Receptus, the text that underlies to this day, the King James and New King James versions. So we have Ket and Beza. Ian Murray, in his classic work, The Puritan Hope, says neither Luther nor Calvin saw a future general conversion of the Jews promised in Scripture. Some of their contemporaries, however, did understand the Bible to teach a future calling of the Jews. In this view, they were followed by Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor. Ed Heinsohn wrote his PhD dissertation on all of this. He said, Beza's most significant influence upon Puritan apocalyptic thought came from his emphasis on the future conversion of the Jews to Christ. Beza believed that near the end of the church age, large numbers of Jews, possibly the whole nation, would be converted to Christianity and usher in an age of great blessing. While Luther and Calvin had taken the term Israel to refer to the church, Beza favored the interpretation that it referred to national Israel, and he was followed by the editors of the Geneva Bible, who favored his view over that of Calvin. Watson said, many English Protestants who fled the persecution of Bloody Mary fell under the influence of Beza. One of them was John Bale, who expected that the gospel last of all shall return again to the Jews. For he that hath dispersed Israel shall bring him again to his fold. So we have Ket, who is neither a Marian exile nor a Marian martyr nor working on the Geneva Bible, but he's an early pro-Israel thinker who influences Bale, who's not a Marian exile. He's Calvin's disciple. Beza, if I said Bale, that was Beza. But Beza influences now John Bale, who is a Marian exile, who also works on the Geneva Bible. Graduate of Cambridge, author and Bible commentator. So we have Ket, Beza, Bale. Again, Beza and Bale, both in Geneva. Bale, a Marian exile. Hope I made that clear. Smith says the most innovative element of Bale's teaching is his apparent hope for the national conversion of Jews to Protestant faith. And Watson says, he brings up a name you've probably heard of, Bale likely influenced John Fox, author of Fox's Book of Martyrs, who also expected a return of the Jews. How many have heard of John Fox? He wrote The Acts and Monuments, first published in Latin in 1554, became one of the three great works of Western civilization that influenced our whole culture, along with Calvin's Institutes and John Bunyan's what? Pilgrim's Progress. And the book that memorialized all of these martyrs through in England, including through the time of Bloody Mary, to keep their memory alive, was so revered it almost took on the character of scripture in England for decades to come. He's a graduate of Oxford, skilled in Hebrew and Greek, Marian exile, and of course the author of that great book that we know as Fox's Book of Martyrs. So we have Ket, Beza, Bale, and Fox. Dr. Swanson says historic premillennialism would be a minority position within Reformed theology, but always fairly strong with significant individuals holding to it. So, dear friends, the Geneva Bible is absolutely fundamental to the history of our faith, to the history of our country, to the history of Western civilization. It influenced, not perfectly, not completely, not fully, but it began to influence generations of the English-speaking world towards Zionism. How do we understand all of these things? In closing, I think of the verse that Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for what? For good." If you were here on Sunday morning at the Shepherd's Church, there was a phenomenal presentation, which is going to be, I believe, repeated this afternoon in one of the workshops. Dr. Sigler leading, Dr. Pettigrew, Dr. Flock, Dr. Bailey, talking about dispensationalism, covenant theology, and the reformers. And Dr. Flock made the point on Sunday when I heard it that the reformers opened a door by their emphasis on sola scriptura. They're giving us the tool of literal interpretation, literal grammatical historical interpretation. They didn't apply it perfectly in their lifetimes. They in fact, despised, Calvin despised some of the things we're talking about today with the Jewish people. And yet, even unwittingly, perhaps, they paved the way for those who would come behind them, including very early on Calvin's own disciple, Beza, to begin to implement this literal interpretation of the plain teaching of scriptures with regard to Israel. They may have meant it for evil. They may have gone through all kinds of mental hoops and gymnastics, like we saw in Calvin's quote. It says Israel, but it doesn't mean Israel. It refers to the whole people of God. They may have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And God used the Reformation, and I'm absolutely convinced of this, and it's a passion of mine to investigate further. God used the Reformation to ultimately bring about the great movement we call dispensational theology, one direct fruit of which in 1938 is going to be the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. Let me leave you with one closing study note from the Geneva 1599, which, by the way, you can find the Geneva 1599, the text and the notes, at BibleGateway.com if you want to continue this research on your own. Isaiah 14, fascinating passage. It talks about a day when the house of Israel will possess the Gentile nations for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. The Geneva study note. Interesting, in the verses right around this, it uses the language of replacement theology, saying Israel means the church. So it's totally not clear or consistent on this point, even right in this very context. But here in verse 2, the note says, it signifies that the Jews should be superiors to the Gentiles, and that they should be brought under the service of Christ by the preaching of the apostles, that the Jews, not the church, would be exalted. Israel will be exalted in the last days. God still has a future for Israel, and I trust that you believe that, and I hope that you have seen today just a little bit more about the importance of the Geneva Bible and how it leads us in this direction. Well, thank you for joining us. Yes, sir, you have a question. Our time is almost gone, but go ahead.
Two. Okay. One, you said that 1599 changed. Did the structure of the pro-Israel change after the 1599 edition or in that edition?
It changed in that edition. That was a very important edition in which some of these notes appear, apparently for the first time. Pro-Israel. Dr. Watson told me, and this would be a lifetime question for me or someone else to study maybe, no one in the world has seen all the editions of the Geneva, but there's nowhere you can go online, say nothing of, you know, even in person, there's nowhere you can go and see all these 144 editions and see all the changes. And of course, some of this is hidden purposely because these men are putting their lives on the line, and so forth, and so we don't know all the details like a modern study Bible where you go online and see who wrote all the notes.
About 10 years ago, I got a Geneva Bible that was updated. Mm-hmm. Do you know if that one has lost any of the...
No, it depends. There's several editions and reproductions of the Geneva Bible, and there's also been a New Geneva Study Bible a number of years ago that used that term, which is not at all related to the historic Geneva Bible. So I could talk to you more about that personally. Cameron's going to lead here. We've got some bookstore coupons for the online bookstore Friends of Israel. We've got some background about the Geneva Bible, and we've got the most of all the pages that everyone is going to get. So Cameron and Laura are going to help as you go out and make sure you all get at least a Bible page and whatever else of that material you'd like. So as soon as they get out to the back, so we don't miss anyone, I'll let you go and filter out and make sure you get your Bible page. But I'm glad to stay and answer any questions that I can. And while they're getting those set, anything that you'd like to ask here just for the group? No, it's an actual page from 1595 that you're going to get through the generosity of Wayne Knowles here from Shepherd's, and the pages that come with an actual certificate from Gene, who you saw earlier. So,
If you'll just get at the door, actually, just cover this side of the room, and I'll cover what's left.
All right, so they're going to come to you.
You'll get a card from both of us as well, and it has the percent off, and if you're interested in more about our individual ministries, you can reach out.
Sir.
Just wondering about the connection between Darby and the Geneva Bible.
That is a great question. I don't have an answer to that. That is a wonderful question. The Geneva Bible is going to lose some of its cultural influence to the King James. I think by the time Darby is around, that's going to be almost complete. So whether Darby looked at the notes at all, or even to what extent he used, I'm sure he knew of it. But that's a great question, and I don't have an answer right now.
You got a copy? Okay.
I gave him a card.
Okay.
All right.
He needs the other
card. Okay.
Anything else, feel free to stay. Otherwise, have a great day. I'm honored that you would join us here for this session today. Thank you so much. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2021 Shepherd's 360 International Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, visit shepherds360.org.